Hello, welcome to Morning Manna, July the 7th, 2021. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity that you have afforded us, that we can continue our study today of your word. We're grateful for all that you've taught, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to retain that which we have learned, so that we might apply it to our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our subject today is What was abolished by Christ? And of course, that's today, July the 7th, 2021. Remember, we're still working from Bible Readings for the Home Circle, published in 1889. Today, July 7, the subject, What was abolished by Christ? Question. How did Christ's death on the cross affect the whole sacrificial system? Daniel 9 verses 26 and 27 says, After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. What did Christ nail to his cross? Colossians 2 and verse 14 says, Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So what did Christ nail to his cross? The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to his cross. What did he thus abolish? Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16 says, Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So what did he thus abolish? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make it himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof. Question. To what did the ordinances perform that were thus abolished? Colossians 2 verses 16 and 17 says, Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. So to what did the ordinances pertain that were thus abolished? This obtained a significance where the ceremonial days were concerned, etc. Question. From what statement do we learn that these ordinances related to the sacrificial system? Hebrews 10 and verse 1 says, For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the corners thereunto perfect. What occurred at the time of the crucifixion, which indicated that the typical system had been taken away by Christ? Matthew 26 and verse 51 says, And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. In what language is this clearly stated? Hebrews 10 and verse 9, Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That's Hebrews 10 and verse 9. Question, what is the first which he took away? Hebrews 10 and verse 8 says, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. In other words, he taketh away the first. The connection plainly indicates that what Christ took away was ceremonialism, as expressed in the typical service of sacrifices and offerings, and that what he established by giving himself to do the will of God was the experience of doing the will of God on the part of the believer. Thus, he made possible the answer to the petition which he taught his disciples, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Instead of abolishing the moral law, Christ made such provisions that every believer in him may become a doer of that law. The word first here refers to sacrifices and offerings. He takes them away. That is, he shows that they are of no value in removing sin. He states their inefficacy and declares his purpose to abolish them, that he may establish the second, that is, the doing of the will of God. If they had been efficacious, there would have been no need of his coming to make an atonement. So now he has taken away the first, so that he might establish the second. Question. In what statement to the woman of Jacob's well did Jesus intimate that the ceremonial system of worship would be abolished? John chapter 4 and verse 21 says, Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. So the question again, in what statement to the woman at Jacob's well did Jesus intimate that the ceremonial system of worship would be abolished? That answer is given in John chapter 4 and verse 21. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Notice that the worship of the Jews centered in the typical system or ritual service of the temple at Jerusalem, while the Samaritans had instituted a rival service in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. In his statement to the woman of Samaria, Jesus therefore indicated that the time was at hand when the whole system, the whole typical system, would be done away, both for the Jews and the Samaritans. Question. What test case arose in the time of the apostles over this question? Acts 15 and verse 1 says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. What requirement was made by these teachers from Judea concerning the ceremonial law? Acts 15 and verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Question. What conferring over this matter, what decision was reached by the apostles? Acts 15, verses 28 and 29 says, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fear ye well. So notice this argument that is taking place. Some people feel that they need to be circumcised, and the apostles are saying, no, you don't have to do that. Christ now has taken the place of the circumcision. And also they began to explain the fundamentals of the gospel so that they would have a clear following of what Christ had in mind. Let me ask that last question that I asked you just now again. After conferring over this matter, what decision was reached by the apostles? And we read it before, we'll read it again. Acts 15, verses 28 and 29 says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things that ye abstain from meats offered to idols," that's one, "and from blood," that's two, "and from things strangled," that's three, "and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well." Question: what charge was made against Stephen concerning his attitude towards the ceremonial law? Acts 6, verses 13 and 14 says, "And set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." So what charge was made against Stephen concerning his attitude towards the ceremonial law? He was accused of threatening to break down the temple. What similar charge was brought against the Apostle Paul? Acts 18 and verse 13, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." In other words, they're saying that all the things that we've been practicing, these men are saying we don't need them anymore, and he is blasphemous. That is what he is. Next question: what statement did Paul make concerning his faith and manner of worship? Acts 24 and verse 14 says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." So what Paul is saying is, I'm obeying what God says. You're simply obeying rituals, but I am obeying the will of God. Notice the charge against Stephen and Paul was not based upon any violation of the moral law, but upon their teaching concerning the ceremonial law, and Paul's admission that he was guilty of what they called heresy meant simply that he differed from them as to the obligation to observe any longer the precepts of the law which were imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. The simple fact that such charges were preferred against them made them exponents and teachers of the gospel of God. And it shows that in their view, the ceremonial law had been abolished by the death of Christ, and that like the giving of the moral law at Sinai, it was designed to lead men to Christ. What a beautiful thought. Next question: what is one of the offices of the moral law? Galatians 3 and verse 24 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So what is one of the offices of the moral law? The moral law is perceived as a schoolmaster. Question: how is this same teaching expressed in another place? Romans 10 and verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So in other words, you follow Christ, you follow the law. All right. In what statement is there a similar use of the word end? 1 Peter 1 and verse 9 says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls," meaning if you receive the fulfillment of your faith and you are transformed and restored, then this would be salvation indeed. Because in the ceremonial law, there was a shadow of good things to come, a type of the mediatorial work of Christ, our great high priest. The moral law makes known sin, places the sinner under condemnation, and forces him to Christ for pardon and cleansing. The ceremonial law was abolished by the work of Christ, but the moral law was established by both his life and his death. So notice how God moved Israel from the ceremonial law to the moral law. The ceremonial law showing him all of the things that he needed to do, and all of the symbols of sin and salvation. But by the time he gets to the moral law, he begins to understand now that this law is going to be written upon his heart, and that it is going to motivate him to do the things that are right and pleasing in the sight of God. And that is the message that God is giving to us. Question: what testimony did Christ bear concerning his relation to the law and the prophets? Matthew 5 and verse 17 says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Christ kept the law. If he had ever broken it, he would have had to die for himself. But because he was a lamb without spot or blemish, his atoning death is efficacious for you and me. He had no sin of his own to atone for, and so God accepted his sacrifice. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth. We are righteous in God's sight because the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, is unto all and upon all them that believe. That is the gift that God has given. Review and Herald, September the 19th, 1907, under the heading "Doing God's Will," says this, beginning at paragraph 3. "Those who represent Christ must obey God's commandments, for Christ obeyed them. In order to keep God's commandments, we must have an intelligent knowledge of the Scriptures. We cannot obey God until we know what His commandments are. It was that we might understand His will that God gave us the Bible. By a study of its teachings, we learn to deny self and to conform our lives to its requirements. Dear friends, you are without excuse if you fail of obtaining a clear understanding of God's will. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. God has kept back nothing that is necessary for the enlightenment of His children. No one can plead in excuse for transgression that he was left in ignorance, that the way to heaven was not clearly marked out. We have not been left to serve God in a vague, uncertain way. How can you educate your children in the things of God unless you first know for yourselves what is right and what is wrong? Unless you realize that obedience means eternal life and disobedience eternal death. Make it your life work to gain an understanding of the will of God. Thus only can you train your children aright. Bring your every word." Now this is important. You got to get this now, okay? Got to get this. "Bring your every word and action into harmony with the Word of God, irrespective of the opinions and practices of those who refuse to obey Him." Let me read that sentence again. "Bring your every word and action into harmony with the Word of God, irrespective of the opinions and practices of those who refuse to obey Him." Had the inhabitants of the old world kept God's law, they would have continued to enjoy His favor. But they disobeyed, and their wickedness became unbearable to Him. The words of Jude vividly portray the condition of the world at that time. "These are spots in your feast of charity. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruits withered, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom be reserved the blackness of darkness forever. God determined to purify the world by a flood, but in mercy and love, He gave the antediluvians a probation of 120 years, During this time, while the ark was building, the voices of Noah, Methuselah, and many others were heard in warning and entreaty, and every blow struck on the ark was a warning message. Today, the past is repeated. God is sending men plain warnings. The recent earthquakes show how quickly the ungodly will perish when the judgments of God fall upon the earth. Already in flood and flame, his judgments are falling upon evildoers. All who refuse to repent will perish. Those parents who know the truth, but who do not fulfill the obligations resting upon them, must soon meet the result of their neglect. Those who do not perform the duties that God gives them because it is not convenient to be so particular, so different from the world, are training their children to become more and more like the world and to prepare and perish in disobedience. Parents, be loyal to God. Represent Him in the home. Look upon the training of your children as a sacred work entrusted to you by the Most High. This is a serious matter, and we must indeed obey. We do not realize that it is not just our soul's salvation that we are costing, but rather it is our children's soul salvation. Because of the lack of objective example that we are allowing them to see, the actions that we carry out, the words that are spoken, the countenances that we carry, we do not recognize how carefully we are monitored by our children. We do not realize that they observe all that we do, and they observe a little bit more than what we do. They know why we do what we do. And we have a little understanding of the fact that when they make those observations, they copy them without even knowing that they are copying our lifestyle. Today, God is calling you to be more careful in the example that you set, to spend some time with God in His Word, so that you might be obedient and that you might give the right example to your children. We thank you, Father, for the warning received. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be more concerned about our children's salvation and the example that we set. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be more diligent in our study, that we must reflect that which we have studied in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been Morning Manna, July the 7th, 2021.